Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. Very special episode today. So, you know, I've been saying that I want to be committed to bringing people on the show who disagree with me so we can have civil discussions about issues related to the Catholic faith, about human beings, society, God, whatever it may be. We can have civil discussions that lead ourselves closer to the truth. And today I have a guest with me who I hope is willing to do that. I think we both are. So that's why I'm very excited about this. His name is Dana Harper, and Dana has sent me emails from time to time about the work that I do. I'm not in agreement with it for sure. So I've asked him to come on the show. We're going to talk about my most recent article I published with Catholic Answers Magazine Online called God Made Me Gay. Is Our Quarrel Actually with the Creator? It's published on April 11th, 2019, in response to Pete Buttigieg. I can't really pronounce his last name. I just call him Mayor Pete like everybody else, which he apparently is okay with. His kind of discussions he's had with Vice President Mike Pence about the question of being Christian and identifying as gay and engaging in homosexual behavior. For example, Mayor Pete is married to another man. So is that something a Christian can do? There's been discussion, debate about that. And Mayor Pete made a response to Mike Pence saying, essentially, look, God made me this way. Your quarrel's with my creator. So I wrote an article about that. And Dana Harper read it, had some thoughts on it, and I invited him to come down to the studio to share his thoughts. So, Dana, welcome to the Council of Trent.
Well, thank you for having me here. I guess I want to start out with a little bit of an apology. I think my first email to you was pretty snarky, and I really sent it maybe in haste without thinking things clearly and without really reading your article very clearly. So it was just a snarky email. I do appreciate you kind of challenging me in a way, and now here I am.
Well, I appreciate that you're here. I mean, this really changes things for me because I've gotten emails from you several times, you know, being critical of my work, and that's fine. But, you know, things are always different when you're in person. You're always just a name in an email box that just showed up. And, you know, people on the internet, on Twitter, Facebook, and on media, when you don't know people, I've done the same thing. I get snarky with people that are just a mindless, a name or an image profile picture online. And it does take on a real difference when we're here sitting across from one another. So no problems there. I have heard all kinds of things through the internet. And I appreciate someone who actually is willing to take what I write to task. That's fine. No problems there. So, yeah, why don't we, you can tell me the area of, because your previous email just said you thought it, I might have written a little bit too high level people or whatnot. And well, I don't know, I'll let you tell me what you think of it. And then we can just have a conversation about this subject, what you want to share.
Okay. Sounds good. I guess I want to take a little advantage of your biblical knowledge, but in reading your article, you mentioned Exodus 4:11 and God's having this conversation with Moses.
Right.
And you might be able to interpret that God's saying to Moses that I do create people the way they are. He's talking about creating people that can't speak, can't hear.
Right. So let's go through. I will return to that point. Let me give just an overview of the article where this point drops in, and then we will examine it more. So the point is that Mayor Pete says, you know, God made me gay. He made me this way. And when I hear that, when people say there's nothing wrong with engaging in homosexual activity or being married to someone of the same sex and having, I hear a similar defense from Mayor Pete, which is God made me this way. Well, how do you know that? Either you're assuming God caused you to have these attractions, and two, he desires that you act upon these attractions. And so the point was, in this section of my article, what I said was that God can cause or permit something in our biology, but it's not something to celebrate. It's something that we might have to overcome. So in Exodus 4:11, in Exodus chapter 4, God is calling Moses to go and lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses ignominiously had left Egypt a long time earlier after killing one of the Egyptians, left in disgrace. This was a guy trying to hide in the desert. So he's telling God, you got the wrong man for the job. I'm slow of speech. I'm not the right person for this. And in Exodus 4:11, God says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So what I believe that the author of Exodus is communicating here, what God's communicating through this, is that God's not surprised by anything that happens in the world. He either directly causes it or he permits it to happen, and he can bring good from that. So whatever afflictions we have, whether they're physical, psychological, whatever they may be, God's aware of that, and he's given us a way to glorify him no matter what they are. So that was the point that I was making in that section.
Sure. Could that be interpreted, though, that God is actually taking credit himself in his own words to say, no, I do, in fact, create people who are homosexual because I created all these other people as well?
Well, that's two different things here. I do agree that God can cause, God could directly cause someone to have some kind of physical suffering. It may be the case that he orders the world so that a person will be born blind. And that's why I cited John 9:3 after that, where Jesus said that a man was born blind so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. However, the later point I go on in the article is, I don't see how God would positively will as a good the creation of a sinful desire in someone, that he would directly cause someone to have something like that. I could see that as something he permits. He permits all of us to be born with various sinful desires, but that would seem to contradict God's goodness if he directly caused us to have a particular sinful desire.
Okay. Kind of segueing into, you did talk about some biology and some studies that were done. One of them was a twin study, and you gave a link that went to a Wikipedia page on twin studies. And I think in your article, you quoted that 20 to 30% of twins that are born are similar sexuality.
They share a similar attraction to people of the same sex. Now, that was an average, because in that particular Wikipedia article, there were about four different studies, and they ranged from a 7% similarity to a 66% similarity. But, you know, some of the studies are of varying strengths and helpfulness. 20 to 30% seemed like a fair summary.
So I was wondering where you got that 20 to 30%. If you do it mathematically, it's quite a bit higher. It's maybe a little bit even north of 50% of twins would be the same sexuality or congruent for sexuality. So, I mean, was it just kind of a read the Wikipedia page and kind of eyeball the average?
I was going back to the different studies that were described there in that Wikipedia page and then going to read other different studies. I think there was one that was done in Sweden or one of the Nordic countries that, you know, is kind of a gold standard of studies that tracked this, that came with a number around about 20% for congruence. So the point I'm making is that from this, we can see that genetics has a role to play in a predisposition to have sexual attractions, but it's not the entire thing. Because if it was solely genetic, then identical twins would always match up with this, because, or at least 99% of the time they would. So we see that genes play a role in this, but it's not the entire thing. That's the point that I'm making. I think that's what the twin studies conclusively show, that there's a role genetics plays, but it's also sexual attraction plays a large role in with environment. That's what the American what I quoted here in the article is that the American Psychological Association says no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. That seems to be the consensus in the scientific community.
So in the American Psychiatric Association quote that you just quoted, did you edit that quote from their website?
I cited the quote and included an excerpt, but I did not edit this sentence.
Well, the sentence has a period at the end of the sentence where they're actually, from their website, is a semicolon, and there's a whole another clause that appears to be edited out from that sentence.
We can look it up right now then, and I don't think there was anything that contradicts the thesis that was put in there. Do you remember something essential?
Yeah, I have it.
Okay, go right ahead.
I'd say that what was not in your article is the part underlined in purple, which just my opinion is that that's actually quite important to the conclusion that biology has nothing to do with this.
So this is the other part that wasn't included. So many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. Most people experience little or no sense of choice about their sexual orientation. So what you're saying here is that because people feel that phrase sense of choice about choosing the sexual orientation that they have, you're saying from that line that entails it's primarily entirely a biological disposition?
I'm really making a point on accuracy in your research one of the twin studies had as high as 62% of identical twins. They separated out fraternal with identical twins, and as high as 62% of identical twins who would share the same DNA. Now, I'm kind of in agreement with you. You'd sort of expect it to be 100% if they share the same DNA.
If homosexuality is caused purely by genetics, if it's purely a genetic issue.
Yeah, I think that I'm not an expert in biology. I think I failed biology in high school. My point here is the accuracy of your article in that you're citing this research. I believe that sentence is edited and,
fine. I don't mind including it in there. The point was I did not want to go off into a tangent. There's two different, this brings up a different issue, which is the question of whether people feel like they choose their sexual orientation, the mutability of sexual orientation, sexual attraction. The APA itself has acknowledged that there are people like late blooming lesbians, people who say they identify as lesbians later in life, which seems to even contradict that. The reason I left that out was not duplicitous or to try to edit what they're saying. The point was I didn't want to go down that can of worms. That even if somebody says, well, I never chose this, it doesn't entail that the feeling we have is caused purely by biology. There could be things that happen from birth until through in being a toddler or a young child that cause you. Like, would you say that you could have things that happen to you in the womb and in early childhood that cause you later in puberty to have attractions you feel like you didn't choose?
I think that's possible. My answer to this question, does God make people attracted to the same gender in a romantic way? I don't know. So I don't know all that. I'm not an expert in that field. And I don't pretend to know whether God does this or not.
Okay.
My argument is more that I don't agree with your article. I wouldn't even be here if I did, I guess.
Okay.
And it's a highly debated issue of how many homosexual people are even in the United States, but
most census figures put it around 1-2%.
Okay, so if there's 300,000, I think there's at least 4 million gay and lesbian people in the United States. Well, I think that's fair.
Well, if there's 300 million people and the census puts it about 1-2%, sure, that doesn't sound off.
At any rate, one of the things that I feel that is done in your article is we have the intimacy of 4 million of our fellow American citizens, and it's having this shadow of shame and guilt put on it by the ancient writings of exactly two people that you mention in your article, the author of Leviticus and St. Paul. Both of those authors lived on a different continent thousands of years ago, and I think when you start creating laws and creating a difficult living environment for 4 million of our fellow citizens, based on that evidence, I find it unacceptable. What are your comments on that?
Okay, well, this does go beyond what I was putting forward in my article, because I wasn't talking about laws that would be passed related to people who have attractions to people of the same sex. So I'm not sure the argument you're making here. So you're saying, okay, there are 4 million people that feel this way. Well, to me, that doesn't show that this particular attraction is either healthy, appropriate. I know that I know people who have same-sex attraction. People have all different kinds of attractions. The numbers themselves, that doesn't show to me that this is something, that this is behavior that we should endorse. For example, Time Magazine did a story on polyamory, and they are concluding there's about 500,000 polyamorous groupings in the United States. That could be even higher. It could be closer to a million now. But does that mean there's a million people who practice polyamory, that polyamory is a good idea? The numbers themselves, whether an activity is right or wrong, does not depend on the number of people who engage in it. I think we could agree on that.
Yes. I don't think the numbers are terribly important. I guess what I am...
What's important
to me is the two authors to draw this conclusion. Two ancient writers is what we're using. And your article does talk about that.
But if those writers are communicating us the very word of God, and if God has an opinion on something, do you think that that matters?
That would matter. I come from a point, we don't know what God's opinion is on this. I'm not Christian. I don't believe that the Bible is a good, useful source of information. So we have we can't really get past that particular issue. As you're looking at the Bible, reading the book of Leviticus and reading the writings of St. Paul as the word of God, I don't look at it like that. I look at them as ancient writers writing about what their experiences were thousands of years ago, which don't apply to us today.
Well, that takes us into two different fields. So I do have an interesting question for you related to Mayor Pete, who does believe the Bible is the word of God. He's an Episcopalian. I don't know how he interprets these verses, but there are other Christians who believe the Bible is the word of God who don't believe that, homosexuality is a sin. So I want to get into that, but I would also say that my opinions about sexual morality do not come solely from what the Bible says. I believe the Bible confirms and speaks to us sometimes in a very blunt way how we're to live when it comes to sexual matters. But I also think that we can just use reason. We can use natural law and look at human beings, how we're made, and we can ask, what are our different body parts for? What are our sexual organs for? What is a natural use of them? What is an unnatural use of them? And I think it becomes very clear when we look at our bodies, we see the procreative and unitive aspects of our sexual organs and where they ultimately make sense. So I don't take it solely. I believe that natural law, faith and reason cohere here. But I also think that if the Bible's the word of God, I can trust what it says. So that takes us back into a bigger debate, which is, should we trust the Bible? Should we believe in that at all? Here's my question for you, though. Something that I think is funny in this regard. Would you think that someone who says, "I'm a Christian, but the Bible doesn't really say I have to help the poor. I know it says that, but it was written in a different time, circumstance, place, and culture that doesn't apply today. We have different poverty, different things. So even though I'm a Christian, I don't have to follow those parts of the Bible that say I need to give to the poor." Do you think that would be kind of self-serving for a Christian to do today?
The short answer would be yes. However, I think the whole problem I have is looking to the Bible for our morality. What you and I are doing here right now is a far more useful form of developing morality for us to live by.
Sure.
Than it is to read an ancient book. I don't want to use the ancient book comment as a pejorative, but that's what I generally refer to these books as. But if we're looking at the Bible, there's very little agreement on what the commands of the Bible actually are.
Right. The point I made with that example, and you can tell me what you think of this, is that if we agree like that's kind of self-serving for someone to say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't have to follow these teachings on giving to the poor," and reinterpret them to serve a self-interest, I don't see how it's different with someone like Mayor Pete and other liberal Christians who say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to follow what the Bible says on what it teaches on homosexuality." So, I mean, that's what I see as kind of an inconsistency here with people.
If Mayor Pete, I don't know what he actually says about this issue. I haven't really listened to him much at all. But at any rate, if he says, "I'm a Christian and I don't need to follow the Bible," I would say there's a real conflict there if you're calling yourself a Christian.
Yeah.
If he says the Bible doesn't say that, then you have a discussion with him about what the Bible actually does say.
You're absolutely right. And that's why in my article, I linked to another article I wrote about people who attempt to reinterpret the Bible's teachings on sexual morality, in particular on same-sex behavior, to say people who are more liberal Christians, people like Matthew Vines and others, who say, well, the biblical authors are not really condemning same-sex sexual relationships, they're condemning pederasty or pedophilia, or they're condemning cultic prostitution. And I think that the evidence shows, no, they rooted sexual ethics in our created nature, going all the way back to the book of Genesis and how God created men and women to be sexually complementary with one another. And that's the uniform testimony there. So I see what you're saying, though, when it comes to sexual morality, that if you don't believe the Bible is the word of God, you don't have a lot of common ground to talk about morality. And I appreciate that. And maybe we could have a whole other discussion about why to believe in the word of God. So, I mean, we can just start at the very basement level. What is the foundation of our sexual morality? You know, what do we do with that? And I have found secular attempts to do that to really fall short a lot.
Maybe I could answer that question really quickly, but I wanted to get back to when we do use the Bible. Mm-hmm. I think the basis of our sexual morality is, I think sex is more of an instinct than it is some kind of moral thing in our society, and our culture develops our morality by the ways we're doing right now, by using our past experiences, by using our logic, reason, learning from our mistakes. It's the way that real morality comes about.
Do you believe that morality is something we discover or something we create?
Maybe a little bit of both. I think more of it, I believe morality is, I think God gives us the ability to figure out what the right course of action is by what we're doing right now. I don't think that God gives us a book that tells us what the right course of action is. It's hard work to find your morality.
So you believe God exists, God wants us to be morally good.
I don't know if I believe God wants us to be morally good. I'm willing to say that something created the universe.
Okay.
But I wanted to kind of make a point, if I could. You've got a little bit of time. You mentioned the book of Leviticus as being evidence that God does not want people to act on homosexual desires. Mm-hmm. But if you look at the book of Leviticus, I really encourage people read the 20th chapter of Leviticus 1 through 27. Is this the best moral values that we have to bring to our society? You even mentioned this in your second article that you wrote, that having sex with menstruating women is illicit sex and leads to banishment, according to the book of Leviticus. Mm. You won't be killed for that. You'll just be banished.
Right.
And when you start to compare, you know, gay intimacy with having sex with menstruating women, I think you have really done a disservice to our knowledge of what the menstruation process is. That's God's creation, the female body and how it operates.
Mm-hmm. Well, part of that is understanding what is being spoken of in the book of Leviticus and what is the purpose of the holiness code there. As I write in my book, Hard Sayings, Pope Benedict XVI talks about how God progressively leads people to truth. So part of what many scholars see is the command to not engage in relations with a menstruating woman is because the ancient Israelites understood that bodily fluids related to procreation were sacred things, were important things, that back in Genesis 38, when Onan spilled his seed, his semen, on the ground, God struck him down for that. So semen, menstrual fluids, even blood itself, these were considered, you know, especially menstrual fluid and semen, were considered to be liquids that led to the creation of human life. So they're created as these kinds of sacred things people don't mess with. Now, as we understand further, we move past these ritual purity laws, ceremonial laws. And I've heard this before, that people will say, well, this moral law in Leviticus doesn't count because there's this other ritual law we don't follow anymore. But there's many moral laws in Leviticus we still agree with. I think you would agree with in Leviticus 20, when Leviticus condemns child sacrifice by fire and bestiality. I think we probably both agree that's a pretty good law it's got right there.
Yes, I would agree with that, but you have to look at the whole context. And when you made the comment that God reveals himself, well, how do you know that God's not revealing that homosexuality is totally okay now in the 21st century, and that maybe he wants homosexual people to take care of some of the children that are abandoned by heterosexuals or aborted by heterosexuals? Mm-hmm. Maybe that's why now it's becoming somewhat rapidly.
How would we know so you're saying there could be a God out there who made us, but how does he reveal morality to us?
the way we're doing it right now, through discussion, reason, logic, these skills that God has given us to communicate with one another, to learn from our mistakes, to be able to resolve problems.
Sure. Then what particular fact or argument has he revealed to us that would make me believe that there's nothing wrong with homosexual behavior?
I'm making the point that maybe God is... You made the point mm-hmm. that God reveals himself, that back with the Israelites, they believe something mm-hmm. that slowly we don't need to worry about anymore. Maybe that includes homosexuality. If it includes having sex with menstruating women, maybe mm-hmm. it also includes homosexuality in the 21st century.
And maybe it doesn't.
Maybe it doesn't. We don't know. I don't pretend to know what God wants.
Well, then I guess what I would say is then I would look at the evidence. So here... for example, like with homosexuality, the prohibition on sex with menstruating women is not repeated in the New Testament, but the prohibition on homosexuality is repeated. That seems to count in favor, tipping the scales ever, you know, however slightly you want to put it, that this is not something that God is just doing a 180 on, that this is not something that's temporary or provisional. It continues to be strengthened in his divine revelation to make it clear to people.
Well, we do have this disconnect with you're going back to the Bible. I would prefer that we go to modern day events.
Okay.
Now that homosexual persons can get involved in our society in a way that they couldn't get involved, we're benefiting from that. And there's these, maybe if you know, people are always using prayer and then prayer is answered. There's been numerous incidents and many people who are involved in very prestigious careers. Mm-hmm. I would point out to the United States Air Force General Kristen Goodwin as somebody who flies the B-2 bomber, which is a nuclear armed retaliatory weapon. She's married to a woman. Mm-hmm. This is a person who we've said, in the event of nuclear war, you're our go-to person, a lesbian woman who's married to another woman and raising children.
Well, are there people who fly bombers and fighter jets who also probably engage in adultery or maybe look at different kinds of pornography?
I think they're mostly, they tend probably to be men more than women. But my point is that that this may be God telling us. I mean, people are always looking for God's, you know, how he's telling us this thing. And so we have given these people, many people, really, really significant positions of authority.
But I don't understand.
And they've done well.
But that's like saying, this argument, I see a funny boomerang with it, that this woman engages in this sexual behavior. She's risen to the rank, a very high rank within the military. Perhaps that sexual behavior is okay. Well, Donald Trump's president of the United States. I guess grabbing P*SSY must not be so bad.
You make a really good point, and I don't have a rebuttal to that point, but I'm really just kind of countering this idea that you brought up, that God reveals himself over time when we're ready for that. And maybe we're ready for this to be revealed to us now, that homosexuality is fine for people. There's other also lessons. Mm-hmm. There was a group of Republican baseball players practicing baseball when a mad gunman showed up several years ago. I don't know if maybe you read about this, but there was a mass shooting.
Do you mean the one with, well, wasn't Steve that Scalise? Wasn't that Kathy Gifford? No, that was another.
No. This wasn't. This was Steve Scalise.
Yes, I remember that. Yes.
He's a U.S. congressman from the state of Louisiana. Mm-hmm. Not a proponent of marriage equality at all. Mm-hmm. And his life was saved by a team of people. Certainly no one person gets credit.
Sure.
But the significant member of that team was awarded a Medal of Valor by the President of the United States, and she's married to another woman. Mm-hmm. So you have these little pieces of evidence. If we're praying for homosexual people and God is giving us these lessons of homosexual people doing very, very well with the authority that they've been given, I don't see how you ignore that.
But that goes back to my my Trump argument and others, that there can be people who are very successful in this world, and yet they engage in immoral, even in spite of immoral behavior. I look at Hollywood. I look at people like Roman Polanski, Harvey Weinstein, even Woody Allen. Polanski and Woody Allen are very, very great filmmakers. They've received accolades. People in Hollywood support them. they're also rapists, you know? So does that mean that child rape is okay and Hollywood will turn a blind eye as long as that you're a fan here? To me, to know if God approves of something, I have to look more than just for approval in the eyes of the world. Because in the eyes of the world loves all kinds of bad things that serve your own self-interest. I want to look at the reasons we have behind sexual morality. Like, what are the rules for sexual morality? Where do they come from, and which ones make the most sense? That's what I try to do. And the ones that the world offers, which are seem to be based solely on just consenting adults, I think it leads to strange and bizarre conclusions, and it doesn't totally express the essence of how God wants us to live out our sexuality.
So if we looked at the Catholic teaching on sexuality, I think you would have two major points, that sex is between a married man and a married woman, that procreation has to be part of that design, and that...
has to be open to it, can't be frustrated.
You probably would explain it better than I would, but I don't think I'm off base.
No. Okay.
And then it's to bring two married people closer together.
It's to form a union between them.
Okay. Bring them closer together, form a union. And I have no. I think that's actually a very wonderful way to live your life. I think that the Catholic teaching on sexuality is wonderful. I have no problem with it at all. It, however, you can hear the butt coming, right?
That's fine. Sure.
It is not the only way to live your life with meaning and purpose. There's a lot of different ways, and I would say that the benefits of intimacy that are experienced by a heterosexual couple would be the same benefits of intimacy shared by a gay or lesbian couple, and that we are actually benefiting from these people not being oppressed anymore and being able to live their lives openly, that's actually a benefit to the United States of America in the modern day, that we're getting ideas from these people that we didn't have. I might point out that I think it's been over about 50 years now that we've had this big fight about abortion in the United States. And in a much shorter time, gay and lesbian people have gone from being pretty oppressed, this is my opinion here, pretty oppressed in our society, to in a very short amount of time being pretty open in our society. And it seems to be moving in a direction, and I'm happy about it, of acceptance. And I'm thinking, did you ever think about maybe asking them, how did you do this? You know, what was the skills that you used to change America's attitude so much? Why couldn't they be an ally to you?
Well, the book that I quoted in my article on Mayor Pete, if you remember in the article, I quoted Kirk and Madsen's book, After the Ball, How America Will... And what's funny is it's out of print, actually. I'd like to get it. I probably am just going to fork out the dough and get a copy as soon as I can. But it said, After the Ball, How America... These two guys identify as gay. They wrote this book, After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. So I think they wrote it in 1989. And they put forward their plan for how public opinion on homosexual behavior would change. And actually, their advice was, they were telling members of the gay community, stop being drag queens, stop marching naked in pride parades, do whatever you can to make yourselves look like the people who are critiquing us, and paint this as, always make sure to paint those who disagree with homosexuality as they are the bigots, the oppressors, they are the enemies who are beating up on others, and always focus it on the person rather than the act itself. So I'm well aware. But I also think one reason public opinion changed, for example, on marriage so quickly is that those who identify as LGBT are riding the coattails of the bigger sexual revolution. So the American public's acceptance of divorce, contraception, and sex outside of marriage, once you accept all those three things, homosexuality and everything else comes quite naturally for a lot of people. So I think it comes from a broader change in people's understanding of what sex is for. But I don't think that's good. I think the sexual revolution has been a gigantic failure. I mean, you look back in 1963, 7% of children were born out of wedlock. Today, it's between 40 to 70%. Like, one out of every three children in the U.S. lives apart from their biological father. I think sexual revolution has broken us, and trying to mark sex as just something people should be able to do because they feel led that way, it's just led a wake of destruction. in its path, basically.
Well, a couple of comments. A, all of that is the fault of heterosexuals, not homosexuals, and homosexuals might be in a position.
What do you mean all of, you mean children being born out of wedlock?
Homosexual persons, they don't really have unwanted pregnancies. They do have pregnancies and they do have children, but they've got to go through some extra steps to get there. So I don't think you have any real unwanted pregnancies in the homosexual community, but certainly you do in the heterosexual community.
But I do believe, I've heard this before, like, well, it was heterosexuals that screwed everything up. My rebuttal to that is it's everybody. Culturally, in the 50s and 60s, whether you're attracted to the opposite sex or the same sex, if you follow the mindset that what sex is for is to be able to fulfill the personal desires I have, whether those desires could end in a pregnancy or not, it's that same attitude, which is shared by people in the LGBT community, and then just amongst many people who have opposite sex attractions.
Yeah, it seems like we might be going beyond the scope of... What is your question for me on all of this?
We got off the track a bit, and but here's where
I didn't know what I wanted to bring up.
Go ahead.
You're starting the sexual revolution or the decline of marriage with this bad environment that you seem to be hinting that today it's a bad environment. Why do you start it at the sexual revolution? Why do you start it at the beginning of contraception? Why do you start it at the beginning of no-fault divorce? Why not go back just a few more years and start it at, let's say, when a white man could marry a black woman for the very first time? Because these are the arguments that were being presented then. Mm-hmm. Everything's going to fall apart now because we've allowed this to happen. And they came up with, you mentioned natural law, that they had natural laws for why that should not, because God wants us separated from people with black skin. That's why he made people with black skin in Africa. He separated them from the rest of the world on the east and the west by the Indian Ocean and the Pacific Ocean and through the north with the Sahara Desert. This is natural law telling us.
I agree that there are people who will make arguments from nature to support all kinds of incorrect conclusions. But there's a Latin phrase, abusus non tollus usus. Abuse does not annul the proper use. So just as people can use natural law, they can use the Bible. You're talking about using reason, experience, and things like that. There's people who use reason and experience to try to argue for the normalcy of pedophilia. People can use any kind of method to arrive at an incorrect conclusion. That does not negate, I believe, the correct arguments from looking at sexual morality and asking the question, what is sex for? That for me, there's really only two consistent positions. I think you can look at the natural end of our sexual powers, which is procreation and union. And when I mean union, I mean actual biological union that can only form between men and women. Or I find a lot of other people in the LGBT community and others who are not really willing to buy the whole cart. Like when marriage was talked about, I said, well, will we have polyamory? Will we have being able to marry close relatives? Oh, well, no, of course not. But now that it's in the bag, people are changing their minds on these things. So it's, you know, you lead to all these different conclusions I don't think people are willing to hold. So I guess, you know, we're coming to the end of our time together anyways. I think you and I agree it's important to get sexual morality right. I think we both agree on that.
To get it right, not necessarily do I agree on that. I did want to make one more point before we lose our time, but sexual morality right for the people involved. And I realize there's all kinds of landmines involved in this, but the sexual morality of the Horn family might be very, very different than the sexual morality of the Harper family.
But are there sexual rules that apply to everybody?
Certainly in our culture in America, there is sexual rules that apply to everybody.
But how about just universally, though?
I'm hoping I get time to make my other point, but... I mean, I want to say yes, but every time you come up with an example of, you know, well, I've heard you say, you know, the rape is always wrong.
That seems pretty, I think that's pretty self-evident.
Pretty self-evident, unless, and I've talked to you about this before, unless you're a Russian soldier reoccupying Nazi Germany in World War II, then maybe it's a little bit of a gray area of whether rape was always wrong.
Why?
It was payback is what it was, but it was very clear that the whole entire Russian army's orders were to rape German women every opportunity.
And we saw the
could.
Same thing in China with the rape of Nanking, you know, with the soldiers are going in there, but that still does not make me flinch at all that they were barbaric. It was just gross and horrifying evil. I don't care what they think.
I really agree with you on that.
Sure.
We don't disagree, but that's because we're 21st century Americans on a very different side, and we didn't have what happened to the Russians happen to us. If you were a Russian soldier in World War II, you might think differently about this. That's my only point. In your article, I'm switching gears, if that's all right.
That's fine, but I think because we're covering... Obviously, if I said in the article, God made me gay and that's totally okay, you wouldn't be here.
Well, if God made both my parents gay and they weren't willing to go outside of that, I wouldn't be here. Sure, nobody would be here.
No, what I mean is if I was approving of homosexual behavior, I think you wouldn't have a problem with what I'm writing, really. Yeah, I guess there's other things you can nitpick for sure. You know, anybody can find
You know,
flaws.
It's interesting you say that because this whole thing kind of got started with Mike Pence and Pete Buttigieg. I'm not sure how you pronounce that either.
Mayor Pete, yeah.
I would like to talk to Pete. I got issues with Pete about his treatment of Mike Pence. I don't think there's any real evidence that Mike Pence is discriminatory against homosexual people. There's certainly rumors of it, no doubt about that. But when you look at real hardcore evidence, so I wouldn't mind sitting down with Mayor Pete and having a different discussion with him, not about his nature, about how he is as a person, or about his marriage. I wouldn't have a discussion with him about that. Mm-hmm. But certainly his criticism of the vice president, I would have a discussion with.
And that's good to hear, because I think it's funny. I always see people are always picking on Mike Pence, and he's like a funny little opposite of Trump in a lot of ways, just his own demeanor and his morality. I mean, this is a guy people picked on because he doesn't, you know, in a place filled with scandal like Washington or wherever, this is a guy who won't be alone with women who aren't his wife.
Well, I would pick on Mike Pence for very different reasons. I consider him to be a coward. I think he's a person who's thrown his whole morality away to be the vice president.
Yeah. And that takes us into the politics podcast.
Yeah, which is not what we're here.
So your article says that
maybe homosexuality is something to be cured or for God's greater glory, something to that effect. Mm-hmm. I do find this kind of thought process is the thought process that opens up the door to what in the 1940s and 1950s, which is a long time ago, were just barbaric medical practices of gay people going through ice pick lobotomies where they took literally an ice pick and punched holes in the front of their brain until they weren't gay anymore.
Now, there's a difference, though, between the desire to no longer have a particular attraction and the means to get rid of that desire. So for example, I'm sure there's lots of men might say, hey, if I could take a pill and I wasn't sexually attracted to other people except for my wife, many would enjoy having something like that. But I don't think that could actually be accomplished. So there's the two questions here. One about the mutability, the changeability of sexual attraction. I agree with what you include here with the APA, what they put out. I agree that most people do experience little sense of choice. They just one day, this kind of wells up inside of them, whether it's opposite sex or same sex attraction, or attraction to multiple people, or attraction. I was reading an article in LA Times about pedophilia. I'm not comparing homosexuality to pedophilia, but it's just you just feel this welling up inside of you. You didn't choose it, and it may seem very difficult to change. So I am not of the view, I don't think that sexual attraction, I don't know how well it can really be changed. However, I do believe that people can change their behaviors and people can function in a healthy way in spite of whatever desires or attractions they have, whether it's to women, men, to alcohol, to children, you know, whatever your attraction may be. That's what I meant, that if you have an attraction, you don't always indulge in it. That's just the point I'm making.
I would make the point that people who are attracted to people of the same gender should take advantage of that intimacy if they choose to do so, because it builds a stronger relationship, and those stronger relationships are something that we're benefiting from now in this country, because many homosexual persons are actually highly skilled at a variety of things that they do, and why shouldn't they develop this great team of marriage?
But then you're making a moral argument based on the premise that a sexual behavior is okay as long as it builds a solid relationship.
It is part of building a solid relationship. I mean, both of us are married men, very traditional marriage. I have a very traditional marriage, and intimacy helps build that. It really does over the course of time. And it would do this, it would be disingenuous for me to say it only applies to heterosexual persons. It applies to homosexual persons as well. And I know that both my wife and myself have been more productive people for our community than we would be if we were just single. At least that's my belief, and that would apply to homosexual persons as well. And now that they're able to live that life more openly and really take advantage of the fullness of being an American citizen, we're benefiting from this as a country. And all of these fearful predictions that we heard, it's a little short to say what's actually going to happen, but it does not appear to me that those are coming true. We also have, I think that the persons of faith have cried wolf a few too many times. I know when Bill Clinton and Barack Obama got rid of these prohibitions against gay people in the military, the threat was always the military is going to fall apart. It's going to destroy the military. Those have not come true. And the president's always touting that we've got the greatest military ever. And I don't think anybody's really denying that. So I don't feel that our society is going to come to an end or be dysfunctional.
Well, it ultimately comes back to our definition of what is a functioning society. Because if we start redefining everything, so then if we redefine what I mentioned about children being born out of wedlock, a lot of people want to redefine that's not a big deal. So if you start redefining the problems, you get your way out of them. But to me, I'm not able to commit to the thesis that sexual morality is determined by building positive relationships. Because if I told my wife, I'd like to build a positive relationship with my secretary, and I think you're being jealous and possessive, and I think a sexual relationship between us will make both of us more productive in the office. I mean, there are people who argue for that. The thing is, it always starts on the fringes in academia and other places where you've got, you know, that traditional opposition to adultery today, you know, is on part of traditional opposition to homosexuality 50 years ago. That to me, I think that you go down this road of a standard for sexual morality, the threads start to unravel more.
Yeah, I just don't like the starting point because I don't believe that. I think that the human experience is constantly evolving and changing for a variety of reasons. And that's why we are where we are today, as opposed to living like people lived in the first century.
But then we need a standard to know whether we are changing or whether we're making progress or we're backsliding. Because just because we change, it could be progress or backsliding, right?
I think in America, we have standards. We do make them up, but we have the Constitution of the United States. We have the Declaration of Independence. I find both of these documents to be vastly superior to anything that's written in the Bible. And then also, everybody seems to want to start this timeline of everything falling apart, you know, with marriage equality or divorce or something. But they never want to start it when the Supreme Court determined, no, a white man can, in fact, legally marry a black woman. That's why not start it there? Why not start it with Adam and Eve?
For me, I would start it earlier. At least with you. I mean, obviously, yeah, everything starts with Adam and Eve. That's where I'm going to put that there.
That's actually a hotly debated point.
Right. Like, that's a different show. But the idea of original sin and all that. But we can go, because like with divorce, I agree it is overly simplistic. And I'm going to have to wrap us here and I'll get your final thoughts. That it is overly simplistic to say everything fell apart in the 1950s and, you know, it was when Elvis was first on stage. That's where it all came down, falling apart. Because even in the 1920s, you had G.K. Chesterton writing a book called The Superstition of Divorce. You had actually a big surge in divorce in the early 1910s and 1920s. I actually did a whole writing on this in one of my talks, taking it all the way back to John Milton and Paradise Lost in England. So we covered a lot of ground. I think this was helpful. Perhaps I'll have you back on again. We can discuss another issue. If you notice another article you disagree with, I think that would be... that's helpful for people to see that we're trying to move towards the truth together. So I will let you have your last thoughts. We covered a lot of ground. Go right ahead.
Sure. Fair enough. Well, I really appreciate being invited here. I'm treated very nicely. I take my father to Mass very frequently. He's an old school Catholic guy, and I'm always treated really, really nicely when I go to Mass. But I do think that the United States is greatly benefiting from marriage equality, and that this is a good thing for our country that we're now able to have people that are very talented and skilled and have something to contribute that can do that more openly now, and they can build through marriages a real strong teamwork to exacerbate the quality of the citizenship that we're going to have. And I would say that maybe people of faith ought to reflect, do we have this wrong? Could we have made a mistake? It's always a possibility, but I thank you for your time.
I thank you for being here as well, and I thank you all for listening to the Council of Trent podcast. Do be sure to check out trenthornpodcast.com for access to things like our study series, other great resources there, and to support the podcast, which allows us to grow, do more episodes like this, and continue the conversation that we're all hopefully moving closer to the truth. I am grateful you all were here with us today. Dana, I'm glad you stopped by, and I hope that everyone listening has a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.